Again, we welcome you on this nice Valentine's Day weekend. It's been such a wonderful week for me. I was involved with three different Valentine's party buffets. So I've just, I could just kind of stand here and veg for a while. Well, we're glad you're here. We are not going to have a buffet afterwards, sorry. But hopefully you got in on some type of a fellowship earlier on this week. But we do want to talk about the element of love. We are in our series, 12 Weeks with the 12 Disciples. Last week we talked about those who are looking for a hero. This week we looked at those who are looking for love. So we'd like to, before we get into that, is to look at what is love. You know how those interviews go with children, and sometimes you get some interesting answers to those interviews. Well, I happen to have 10 of those for us this morning. What is love? Love through the eyes of a child. There's a great debate. Is it better to be single or married? Well, according to Lynette, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. And Kenny, age 7, says, it gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. So what is falling in love like? Roger, age 9, says, like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. Leo looks at it from a different perspective. He says, if falling in love is anything like spelling, I don't want to do it. It takes too long to learn. Are good looks important? Jean says, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful. And Gary had this perspective. It isn't, and Gary, by the way, is 7, it isn't always just how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything. I haven't got anybody to marry me yet. Some of you can imagine your children saying things like that, can't you? Bobby says, love will find you, even if you're trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but the girls keep finding me. What are some surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you? Tell them that you own a whole bunch of candy stores. That was Dell, age 6. Alonzo, age 9. Don't do anything like have smelly green sneakers. You might get attention, but attention ain't the same thing as love. Now, Roger must have figured this out from somewhere. Age 8, Roger says, how do you make love endure forever? Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love. Such profound answers to what is love. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We're going to be looking at the elements of love, and we're actually going to look at and what would be considered an odd couple. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever picked up those newspapers and looked at the different looking for type of ads. I thought that they're kind of interesting to look at sometimes. But here's a couple that if you look at them, they would be totally incompatible. He was quiet and polite. She, on the other hand, seemed to be outgoing and a little on the brash side. He was faithful and, in a sense, married to his cause. She had been really unfaithful in many of her relationships. He was very educated, yet she was uneducated. He had a very religious aspect of him, but she was very non-religious. He had a high society background, and she had a mixed-up background. But yet, he was looking for meaning, and she was looking for meaning in life. And who are these individuals? Oh, they are ones who never met, actually, that I know of. But yet they had an encounter with love, if you would, and somewhat around the same time. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 and chapter 4, we will be studying about these two individuals, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, who we don't even have her name. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, opportunity just to open your word and be encouraged by it. We thank you for the music that has been sung, not only in worship, but also by our CBF team. We thank you for their testimonies and how you're working in their lives down in Iowa City. Thank you for the impact they're having on international students as well as students that may even be away from home here in the States, but yet have found a place, a haven, where they can be encouraged and discipled. Father, I pray that you will bless their ministry and Campus Bible Fellowship and give them wisdom as they have many things to accomplish in their desire to reach people for Jesus Christ. Father, too, now we pray that you would have your blessing upon our time as we open your word and we look at this element of love. And we look at individuals and how that you have a way of working into lives from different perspectives. Individuals who might be totally different. It's amazing that your gospel is just practical, it can reach people of totally different backgrounds. And we thank you that it does that. And I ask, Lord, that we will be open to your love today. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 3, we'll be looking at Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, I call him Nick at night. I don't know if you've ever... But Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He is one of the Pharisees, very religious, highly educated, very influential type of individuals. And his goal was to find out some meaning to life. He had heard Jesus talking and was impressed with the things that he had said. And he thought, this is a man who understands things beyond what my education has been that can help me to relate to God. And Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. And in the way he does, Jesus gives him four different object lessons. And I believe the purpose that he has is to help Nicodemus be able to take that intellectual aspect of that he had already had and bring it to where the rubber meets the road, to where relationships are and where his heart should be. And so Jesus gives him four different illustrations. Nicodemus starts out by saying, Rabbi, I can tell that you are a man who understands all things. And Jesus' first answer to him is this. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the first object lesson that Jesus brings toward Nicodemus is that he needs to be born again, to come in as a newborn babe into the world. Now that was a very conflicting thing for Nicodemus in that he was older and wiser and mature in their culture, obviously. The older you are, the more wiser you are. And the respect for the white hairs were there. And yet, when Jesus said, you must be born again, that was a very conflicting thing. First of all, it was contrary to logic. Nicodemus asked, oh, yeah, right, so I'm going to have to crawl back into my mom and come back out again. Well, that isn't going to work. So it's totally different from logic. Apparently, Nicodemus was a very logical type of individual, and Jesus brought something towards his attention that was somewhat illogical and caused Nicodemus to think through from various things. Second of all, it is that element of starting over. You can imagine what went on in the heart of Nicodemus. In his quest to be a Pharisee, he would have had to go through steps of learning and steps of activity and processes to get where he was. It would be one stage to the next. And each one, there's no looking back because you're going towards a goal. Not too much unlike our corporate world where we walk and step up the ladder and climb and step on whoever it might be to get where we need to go. So to be a Pharisee was something that was very important and very prestigious. And we don't see Nicodemus thinking that he would have to look back, always looking forward. And yet Jesus says, you need to start over again. You need to start at the very birth aspect. Thirdly, you notice this way, is that Jesus didn't use any real deep theology with Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus probably expected him to spend a lot of time in some of the law and the prophets and talking about all these things. And I imagine that's what Nicodemus really had on his mind. Let's have a Bible study. Let's get into all the theological discussion. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had a friend that really loved to do that. And he would just like to get us right in a room and just dig out all these, you know, theological questions that you could debate out and all these type of things. That still happens nowadays. You go to talk to somebody about their relationship with Jesus, and what do they want to do? They want to talk about some theological point that's way out there on a spectrum. And I don't doubt that Nicodemus may have had some of those ideas too, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus instead says, you must be born again. You're going to have a new relationship. No deep theology, just some great concept that was beyond his comprehension. But yet, the concept was very simple. from Jesus' perspective, is you needed to start as a new baby. And he wanted to make sure that Nicodemus understood that, because I'm confident Nicodemus was looking for something that was a little more high-tech, something that was a little more deeper philosophically, something that was a little bit broader theologically. But Jesus says, you must be born again. From there, he goes into a different object lesson. He starts talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works about. He talks about being born of the water and born of the Spirit. And I believe that's talking about the emphasis of the two births that we have. The one birth of the physical birth, and the second being the spiritual birth. And Jesus is telling them that you have this emphasis of a spiritual birth. And he talks about the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What I think of in regard to this is that he may have been communicating to Nicodemus is that the Spirit of God is not something you can manipulate, just like you can't very well manipulate the wind and control what it might do. It has a way of taking you and pushing you in different ways, especially in their era where they didn't have some of the things that we have today to control and try to manipulate the wind. So for him, it was a great object lesson to realize they don't know where the wind came from, they didn't know where it was going to go, but it definitely had an impact on their lives. Especially if it should come in and a humongous wind and blow their their houses down or whatever it might be. Nicodemus was very much aware of what Jesus was talking about in this illustration, is that the Holy Spirit is a similar way. That you can see the impact, although you may not see the actual individual, the Holy Spirit, you can see the power, you can see the results, you can see that something is going on. He gives the illustration of the Spirit, he gives the illustration of the newborn babe, then he goes to talk about something back in the Old Testament. Now, Nicodemus would have been able to figure this out real quick, but for our benefit, it's found in Numbers chapter 21. You might make a little note of that and look at it later. But the Numbers 21 is where Jesus is going to take Nicodemus, where he says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here, we have Jesus going back to Numbers 21. What had happened in Numbers 21? Numbers 21, the people of Israel were doing what the people of Israel did best. Complaining, whining, saying, we want something different. Now, it's somewhat similar to us. We do it very well. We're very good at letting God know when things aren't going the right way. Well, this is what they did. God, as a result, sent them poisonous serpents to come in and infiltrate the camp. When a person was bit by the serpent, the person died. And God and the people came to Moses and said, we repent. We need some help with this. We recognize our need at this particular time. God instructed Moses, take a brass serpent, put it on a pole, so it wasn't a live serpent. So they put a brass one on a pole, and if they looked at it, then they would be healed from the bite. So here you have an expression of salvation based upon faith. That all they had to do was look at it. There wasn't anything material they could do. It wasn't an issue of taking the knives and cutting the different fang marks and sucking out the venom. There was no thing to rub on it. There was nothing physically that they did to take care of this. There weren't even any chants or anything along those lines. It was an element of looking up and observing the pole and believing that God had set it there for their salvation purpose. And so Jesus is taking that illustration, he's sharing it with Nicodemus, and he's saying, so is it like for you. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And if you know how the Son of Man was lifted up, he was lifted up on the cross. And the Son of Man was lifted up that those who would look upon him and to believe what that cross signified and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would know that they could have eternal life. And that's where some of yours favorite verse comes into play, because right after that it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever thought about this as being a love chapter? I hadn't until I was looking at the date when this passage came, and I thought, wow, I could twist this into fitting in with Valentine's fairly well. Because here you have Nicodemus that I had doubt a man of the Pharisees, man of the great word, and a man who just studied all these things and was probably a cut and dry kind of guy, the last thing he was looking for was love, they thought anyway. And I think it's interesting that in the midst of all this, we have the most potent love verse in all the Scripture talking about God's love for this man who was a Pharisee, this man who came by night, this man who was concerned about what others would think about him going to this rabbi and hearing from him what he has to say. And in the midst of that, God so loved the world. And here we have that expression of love that is given to a man who is righteous, a man who is upright, who has followed the law. And the emphasis is, remember, it's God's love that we need to understand. Remember, it's the faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says this in verse 21. He talks on a fourth illustration. And he's talking about the contrast between the dark and the light. And Jesus says he is the light that has come. And he says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. I think it's very interesting to look at this element, that Jesus was contrasting the light and the dark. Some people want to stay in the dark. Some people don't want to be exposed to the light. So the light has some great impact, doesn't it? There's a lot of things you can do in the light. You can read, you can study, you can be effective, you can accomplish some great things. In this particular context, God is talking about the dark as being that which those who want to continue their evil ways to stay in it. And I think dark also is many times illustrated of ignorance. I want to stay in the dark. I don't want anything to illuminate and cause my eyes to have to work harder. Don't turn those bright lights on. Keep it nice and dark. And some people are going through that in their spiritual lives. They don't want the bright lights. The bright lights are uncomfortable, aren't they? Nothing like when you've just been sleeping and all of a sudden someone opens the shade or something. Whoa! That's somewhat like that is coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ if you've been living in the dark. And it's kind of like, oh, get your attention right away. The question is, are we going to stick with it so that we can get our eyes adjusted to understand and see the benefit? Or are we going to run from it and run back to the dark? And Jesus is explaining to him the importance of him checking out the light. Nicodemus, just in summary, was drawn by Jesus' authority. He watched the things he did, and he knew he was a man of authority and accomplishment. Nicodemus, it looked like Jesus was taking him from a place of sight where Nicodemus could reason and figure things out on his own to a place of faith. Thirdly, Nicodemus was used to define what true love is, that sacrifice of God giving his Son to die for the whole world. And fourthly, through Nicodemus, we realize that hope is described as the light that helps us to see. Now, as we summarize this, John 3:36 kind of gives us a summary of what had taken place at this particular time. He says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, the Son being the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no gray area. There's either dark or there's light. There's either belief or there's unbelief. There's either forgiveness or there's condemnation. There's either born again or there's death. And Jesus makes it very clear with Nicodemus as to what this is. Interestingly, you don't hear of Nicodemus doing anything right after this. My assumption is he just kind of filtered back into the dark. After his conversation with Jesus, he comes into play towards the end of the story after Jesus' death, but there's not much said about the actual interaction of Nicodemus being a disciple, a seeker, a follower, a one who had impact in the lives of others. But yet God had expressed so much to him. Now what about this other individual? We talk about an odd couple. This other is the woman who we don't have any idea what her name is, but we got a little bit of an idea of what her past was like and what her priorities were. She is found in the fourth chapter as Jesus makes his way towards Samaria. It's interesting, the Jews normally went around Samaria. Samaria was that portion of the land where the half-breeds were resided. You were neither Jewish nor Gentile. You were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They weren't accepted in the Jewish community. They weren't accepted in the Gentile community. So they were kind of offcasts, outcasts. And so people didn't make it a regular habit of going through that area. But in John chapter 4, it says Jesus is going through there. As a matter of fact, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria, verse 4. I'm sure the need there was not a geographical issue or a travel issue. I think it was something else. He had a divine appointment he had to make. So it says in verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jacob, by the way, was one of the Old Testament patriarchs, as we call them, part of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those individuals. Jacob was one who went through and dug a lot of different wells, and they were special places because the wells provided life in the wildernesses. Now Jacob's well was there. Jacob, therefore, Jesus being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well at about the sixth hour. Now Jesus is sitting at the well. We find out a little bit later that Jesus is left there by himself. His disciples go into town. They're looking for food. Jesus is sitting there by himself, resting, and along comes a woman of Samaria. She has her water pot. She's ready to do what she normally does this time of the day. Obviously, she picked a time of the day when most other individuals do not come. People have suggested maybe the reason she did that is that maybe some people didn't like hanging with her, and she may have done enough stuff in her background to where people just didn't want to go there the same time she did, or she just didn't want to hear the jeers and that type of thing. But at any rate, she's at a time when not a lot of people are there. Jesus is there, though, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, that was unusual because it was obvious he was a Jewish man by the way he dressed and looked. And she said, what's going on here? Men don't talk to women. Jewish men don't talk to women. No one expects anything from me. This is just not a good scenario. It doesn't make any sense. You would not have anything to do with me. Why are you talking with me? As she says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, it's interesting. She already starts out, instead of being kind of a humble type person, she's kind of smart alecky in some of her responses. Got a little spunk to her. And so she's given the first response, why are you talking to me? You Jews are too uppity up for us. And so the second thing he says, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask water of me. Well, you would think, she would be humbled and say, well, okay. But instead she says, you don't even have a pot to draw with. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get the water? And the well is deep. Are you better than Jacob, the one who dug this? So she's got a little bit of skepticism to her, a little bit of spunk, as I mentioned earlier. And he goes on to say in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water that he's referring to, in the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him, which is that eternal life water, will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I get the impression coming to the well was not one of her favorite chores. Was not one of her social activities she liked to get involved with. Give me this drink so I don't have to come back and do this anymore. And I see within this woman an individual who maybe didn't think she was looking for love either, but she was looking for something to fill the void in her life. She was looking for something, for we'll see in just a few minutes, and that he says this. He says, go and call your husband and come here. This is something that both you and your husband should hear about. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't, do you? You've had 5 different husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband. Now, can you imagine what went on in her head in that split second after he said that? I mean, she's like, I'm standing here talking with this Jewish man about eternal living water, and he has just described my life. Probably, some people don't know about all these 5 guys. you know. I'm sure that she wasn't willing to tell everybody about everyone and each relationship she went into. And to tell her all this stuff really amazed her. But notice what she does. Instead of falling down and repenting, she comes up with a theological question. Do we worship here where us Samaritans do, or Jerusalem? Which way is better? It's kind of like you're talking with someone about Jesus and talking about their relationship and talking about their sin and their need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are they going to ask? Well, what's the difference between Baptists and or this? You know what I mean? Just kind of the idea of, well, let's just talk about something that doesn't talk about my personal life. I want to talk about what you think about something else. And here we have Jesus taking the discussion, and he's saying, you know what? You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. The issue is not whether you worship in this church or that church or this church or over here on this mountain or over in Jerusalem or wherever it may be. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, that was an answer she didn't expect. That was an answer she probably never got. But I'm sure she was used to the different debates of saying, no, Samaria is better than Jerusalem, Jerusalem is better than Samaria. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he pulls it to the very heart of the issue, is that it's not the element of where you worship. The element is of how you worship. Whether you're worshiping God as a spirit, and if you're worshiping Him in truth. And it gets to the very heart of the trouble that she's having, is that she has not been seeking God in spirit and truth. She's been seeking relationships. She's been trying to find fulfillment, as someone has said earlier this morning, looking for love in all the wrong places. As she looked for love and found none. And she talks with this man at the well. She doesn't even know his name. She doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know where he's going. But all of a sudden, she's in a deep conversation with this man who's talking about her personal aspects of her life and unveils and uncovers the fact that her life has been nothing but one lack of success, one failure after the other in relationships, and he's offering her something that will quench her thirst for all eternity. And she says, well, you must be a prophet. And he tells her, no, you're not quite right there. For she says, when he gives the emphasis on the worshiping of God in spirit and truth, she says, well, we'll know all that when the Messiah comes. And what does he say? I who speak to you am He. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? I mean, here's this Samaritan woman. Nobody in her whole country probably cared about her. And she's at this well. All the disciples are gone. And here you have one of the few times when Jesus is willing to admit who He is to the Samaritan sinful woman who has gone from one relationship to another. And He says, I who speaks to you am He. Wow. And He opens the doors of her eyes. And she sees what is going on. And this woman, with just that much information, drops that water pot and runs back into Samaria. Now, I mentioned earlier that she probably was somewhat of an outcast, but I believe, too, she had some friends. She had individuals that she had some connections with. The first thing she does is she's running in there, and she is just scrambling to each one of them and saying, I just ran into somebody who knows me inside out. Somebody who knows everything that is about me. I have never experienced anything like this before. I don't know what it is, but you've got to go meet Him because I believe He's the Messiah. And as a result, many believe and many come out to visit with Him. Now, meanwhile, what's going on? Where are the disciples? The disciples are in town. Evangelizing, right? No, the disciples are in town getting food, the important things. That's what we Baptists would do, right? You know, it's an important thing. Let's just make sure we got the food for the fellowship. Let's not worry about all these other incidentals. And so they're making sure we got food, brought food back for Jesus. And, you know, Jesus sitting there, and the woman had just left, and kind of wondering why they were hanging together. And let's get some food for him, and he's not hungry. Well, why aren't you hungry? That's the most important thing about being us. Is eating. You know, food, that's what it is. And he says, I've got other food you don't know of. You know what their next thought is? Who brought him food? Someone else taking care of our responsibility on a social committee? Who's doing this? And Jesus is trying to unfold to him that to do God's work is fulfilling and is providing great strength and enthusiasm in my life and is refreshing to me to do the will of God. And so he goes and he shares that with them and he says, you know, it's not harvest time. It's far from harvest time. But I want you to open your eyes, turn around and look. The fields are white and ready for harvest. And what do you suppose they saw when they turned around and looked? Multitudes of people from Samaria coming out to hear the gospel and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. This one woman who had been a failure through most of her life, looking for love, looking for relationships, looking for something to hang on to, met Jesus Christ and couldn't help but tell everybody else about what was going on in her life. And these individuals were so convinced. I have no idea. I really have no idea why they listened to this woman. But there must have been something about the way she responded. There must have been something about the enthusiasm in her life. There must have been something going on with her that when they heard it, they couldn't help but go out and find out what was going on. And as a result, many believed when they heard her, and many believed after they spoke with Jesus. The woman of Samaria, Jesus offered living water that she shall never thirst, spring up into everlasting life, an encouragement to worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Is that encouragement to you? God is seeking. God is seeking us to worship Him. And Jesus claims who He is told, that He is the one who offers that truth. She left and told others. Others came to Him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him because of the word of the woman. And many more believed because of His own word. And here's what their response was. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amazing how the faith was transferred that quickly and that easily. In summary, looking for love? Well, here's what the love of God offers. First of all, it defies logic. With Nicodemus, we learned we must be born again. We must have childlike faith. We must be willing to start all over again in believing Him and being born again. You know what that gives the impression of? Is there a starting point? I believe there's a point where it goes on, where we're understanding and we're seeking and we're trying to figure out, but I think there's a time when it finally goes on, the light goes on, and we realize we've passed from darkness to light. We realize that we've been born again. We realize we're now a child of God. We realize that we've gone from death to life. Second of all, the love of God cannot be manipulated. It's like the wind. Thirdly, the love of God gives life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Fourthly, the love of God illuminates and it gives us light. It helps turn on the light for the darkness in our hearts. And fifthly, it gives eternal satisfaction. As the woman at the well was to discover, you will never thirst again. Oh, you may imbibe of some water from the well physically, but when you take on Jesus Christ, He says He is sufficient for you, that He will satisfy your needs and give you up spring. I like the way it talks about the springing wells, not the one you got to dig down in and get that water. It's going to be just like a fountain in our hearts, the love of God. Eternal satisfaction. And finally, accepts. The love of God accepts. No one would have dreamed Jesus would have picked out the Samaritan woman at the well as one of His key instruments for reaching a city. I'm sure many would have discounted her and said she's made too many mistakes. She's failed here, 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 and over and again. But Jesus invested his love in her, knew her inside and out. And I think that is what just astounded her, because I am sure that when she was talking to him, the one thing she had hoped that he would never know anything about her. He was a stranger, she was a stranger. We could carry on this conversation without any kind of impact from what my past has been. I'm on a clean slate with this man in this conversation. And all to her be discouragement, he tells her everything about herself. But he accepts her. And that's the same thing with us, with God. There isn't anything you can confess to God he doesn't already know. There isn't anything you're going to hide from God. There isn't anything that you're going to try to, by avoiding him, not have to deal with. God knows it all. God wants you to take care of it. He wants you to have freedom from it. And he wants his love to impact your life and free you up like it did the woman at the well. Our Father, as we come to you in prayer, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to look at these two individuals. Nicodemus, with his rich theological, religious background, the woman at the well with her bankrupt life. And you love them both. And through them, we learn how you love us as well. And I just ask that this weekend, as we're seeking out to find out more about you, seeking out to find out the process of how we as disciples work towards developing a closer relationship with you, that we will observe how you work with people, and how you're patient with people, and how that you consistently show your love. Father, we thank you that we can be challenged with the evangelistic concerns as the woman at the well. All she did was tell the others what you had done in her life. And Father, help us to have the same concern. Help us to be willing to reach out to others. And I ask, Lord, that you will help us not to be so distracted with other things. Help us instead to realize the love of Jesus Christ. And that is what constrains us. And that is what compels us to reach out to others. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.